Thank you so much. All righty. Well, once again, we're glad to have you here this morning, especially if you're a visitor with us. We hope that we have made you feel welcome here as you are joining our, what we always talk about as being a family. And so we hope that we've made you feel welcome in our home this morning, and really the Lord's home this morning. Hope that you had a great week as well. I know that there are several of us, though, that are out traveling today, or out sick today, or have been sick this week, and so we offer our prayers up for them, and for those that are not with us right now. Pray that they will join us again soon. If you would, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 4 there. Before we get to the sermon this morning, I want to say a quick word about Wednesday night. If you were not here for our family meeting, for our business meeting on Wednesday night, we had a great discussion about the proposal that was put in front of us from the Facility Use Committee. By the way, I appreciate so much how much the work the Facility Use Committee did to bring us that proposal. Absolutely. But let me be the first to say that I'm so glad that I never have to say Facility Use Committee ever again. We had a great discussion about that. We had a little over 80 people here that night, and so thankful for those of you that came to do that and to participate in that discussion. And we have a lot to be thankful for, as we had a unanimous vote to move forward in that direction. I was talking with Dick this morning. I said, "When's the last time you saw 80 Baptists agree on anything?" And he said, "Amen, brother. Like, don't think we've seen that in a while." I'm thankful for that this morning. And I hope that you're encouraged by that. I hope you're excited about that. We certainly had discussion. It was good discussion. It was discussion that needed to happen. At the end of the night, I was so thankful that we could stand in front of the Lord as one body, as one family, and say, this is the direction that we believe that you're taking us, and we're going to follow you in that. So I hope that you're excited about that. I hope you're ready for that. There are going to be bumps along the way. There are going to be times, like Frank said, that we're not always going to agree over what color that paint on that wall should be or how we should do this. But I hope that you're excited about what lies before us. A couple other notes that I want to say about that. One, as your pastor, I am pleading with you that you would begin now, if you are not already, to pray for the building committee, to pray for the large task that they have set in front of them and that we have set in front of us as a church. They have a lot of things to work through, a lot of things to gather, to be able to come before us as a family again. And so be praying for them. Be praying for not only them, but be praying for their families, and be praying for our family, that God would continue to bring us together in unity, that as we go through this process, that the outside community would look at FBC Vandalia and go, "I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how that many people come together to make decisions and it not be complete chaos. I don't understand how you love like that, how you respect people like that," and that they would want to be a part of that, and that through that, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This isn't just about a building. This is about a testimony to a community. And so I hope that you're praying for that and praying along with us that that might be accomplished. The other thing that I want to say, just as your pastor, if you haven't noticed, I'm excited. But I hope that in that excitement that we understand one thing, that building of a building and a building in itself does not replace ministry. We are excited about this new direction. We're excited about what the Lord's put in front of us. But let it not be said of us that we got distracted by a material thing, but that we kept our focus on the gospel, that we ministered to our community as we were doing this, and that we can do both simultaneously as we have new tools to be able to do that. And so I hope that you will join me in that prayer as well, and just be excited and be looking forward to what God has for us in that area. All right, on to Samson this morning. If hopefully by now you have already found chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And so if you would stand with me this morning to honor the reading of God's word, then we will do that together. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, say this. It says, "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go, now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Let me pray with us. Father, I come before you this morning, and Lord, I am so thankful. Lord, as I look at this passage of the grace that you show us on a daily basis to keep us from straying from you, Father, I pray this morning that as we look at a truth in your word about how you are sovereign over all things, Lord, that we would, as mature believers, be able to chew on that and to accept it, and that it would lead us to worship this morning. I pray as we look at the life of Samson a little bit deeper this morning, that you would open our eyes to what it looks like to be an unhealthy believer and the consequences that happen because of that, and that you would challenge us to inspect ourselves to see if there be anything unrighteous, to see if there be anything unholy in us, Lord, that we could have you cleanse us from it so that we could follow you and know you in a deeper and more meaningful way. Father, I pray this morning that you would be in our midst, Lord, that your spirit would pour out on this place today, that we could go out different than we came in. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Before we dig too far into Samson this morning, I want to remind us that one of the reasons that we're looking at the story of Samson over the next few weeks is so that we can take a glimpse into the life of a fellow believer. And I believe with all my heart that Samson was a God follower, but that we can look into his life and see what it means to be an unhealthy believer and see the consequences that happen when we try to do things in what is right in our own eyes, when we don't allow God to take the blinders of the world, the blinders of sin off, and we just try to stumble our way through. But before we get to that, I want to deal with verse 4, because verse 4 of this chapter presents us with what I'm calling a big, hairy truth. Okay? It's a big, hairy one. And there are times in our Christian life when we come across things in the Word that seem to contradict something else. And there are times when we come across things in the Word that are what Paul called meat. This is not the milk. This is the meat of the Word. And as mature believers, which I believe many of you are, as mature believers, we need to tackle these things head on. We need to chew on them for a while, and then we need to digest them so that we may know God in a new and deeper way, so that our worship may be full and complete. I love what one man said. He said that the problem is not that your God, it's not that your God is too small, it's that you don't think big enough. He is a big God. He is a big God, and no matter how big a picture you have of him, it is still not big enough. And so I want to tackle this morning with you a big hairy truth that we see in verse 4, and that truth is that God is sovereign over sin. That God is sovereign over sin. In other words, he is in control. He is in control no matter what the circumstance and no matter what our choices are. That may seem odd to you at the moment. I mean, you look at this story of Samson, and Samson is on the precipice. In fact, he has probably crossed over the line into sin by choosing to marry a Philistine. This was directly against the will of God. It was stated in the law, and especially he as a Nazarite knew better. And yet he makes this choice. And yet we see in verse 4, it says, his father and mother did not know that it, this desire, okay, this sin, that it was from the Lord. What do you do with that? And furthermore, we know that that's not the only place in the Word where we see something like this. If you look at the story of Joseph, many of you know that story, but just to encapsulate it really quickly, Joseph was one of 12 sons of a man named Jacob, and Jacob played favorites towards Joseph, and Joseph had this beautiful coat, and he kind of, in some ways, rubbed it in his brothers' faces that he was the favorite. So 10 of those brothers got kind of angry at him. They got jealous. What do? They take him. They tear that coat off of him. They throw him in a well, and then they sell him into slavery. And then they take that coat, and they take it back to their dad, and they concoct this story about how their brother is dead. And yet Joseph, speaking to them later, in Genesis 50, verse 20, says, "As for you," and he's speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I want to point out something. We were speaking this week at one point about that words matter. And I want to point out here something here. It does not say in the English translation, and the Hebrew would back this up, it does not say there that God used it. How often do we say that? Well, God used it for good. And we somehow give this escape clause to God, like he needs us to help him out. We say, God used it for good, thank goodness. That's not what it says. It says that God meant it for good. In other words, he pre-knew that this was going to happen, and he was actively using it. Not that he was somehow surprised by it and then made a plan after it happened. We see it in the New Testament as well. We see it with Christ's crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching his first sermon, and he says this. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There we see that even in the crucifixion, God is using the choices of lawless men. He is choosing direct sin to accomplish his plan. Go on a little farther in chapter 4, 27 through 28. A group of believers are gathered together and they're praying to God. And they say this in their prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What's it saying there? That God had placed at a specific time and a specific location, these two men, Pilate and Herod, along with all of these other evil men, to do that which God had predestined, which he foreknew, which was the crucifixion of Christ. So what do we do? What do we do with this truth that God is sovereign over sin? Well, I want us to look first at three things that this does not mean. I want us to look at three things that this truth does not mean. First, I want us to understand that this truth does not take away the sinner's responsibility. It does not take away the sinner's responsibility. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived birth, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We as humans make choices. And God does not force us into anything. In fact, James goes a step farther in saying that he does not tempt us into anything. But rather, it is the desire of our hearts in a natural state to sin. And we make choices. And those choices have consequences. Those choices have consequences. So in saying that God is sovereign over sin, we are not saying that he is responsible. We are not saying that sinners are off the hook, but rather that God understands the desires of our heart better than we do, and at times he allows us to pursue those desires knowing that he can use them, knowing what's going to happen beforehand, knowing that he will accomplish his will. So it does not take away the sinner's responsibility. As we make choices, we are responsible for the consequences of those choices. Second, we see that God does not condone sin. It does not mean God condones sin. You may see up there that it says God condones sin. Remember that the title is does not, okay? It does not mean that God condones sin. All right, we have in Romans chapter 1, 24 through 32. In Romans chapter 1, 24 through 32, what you see is Paul talking about how God has given over men and women to the desires of their heart. Okay? In other words, he has lifted his hand of grace off of them so that they can pursue what they were going to do anyway. Okay? So he lifts his hand of grace off of them so that they can pursue those things. But at the end of that, what you're going to see is that in doing so, they bring about the wrath of God on themselves. God is not condoning sin when he removes his hand of grace to allow us to pursue our heart's desires. But he is also not a God who is interested in making robots. We have choice. Those choices bring around consequences. And God, in removing his hand of grace, his hand of restraint at times, is not condoning our sin, but rather he is allowing us to make choices, to make those choices, knowing full well that more than likely those choices are going to lead to sin. Third, we need to understand that this truth does not mean we should sin more. Galatians 6:16, Paul is talking about grace specifically, but it applies to this as well. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." What I want to warn you against as you, this week, I hope, take this truth, chew on it, digest it, look for what the Lord is telling you through it, and what the meaning, the deep understanding of this truth. What I do not want you to do is to look for this as a loophole to sin more. As a little kid, that was my way to do everything. Like, mom would say, "Here's the law of the house," and my first instinct is to say, you know, she didn't say this specifically. She didn't say that I couldn't eat chocolate in the living room. She just said I couldn't eat chocolate now. Okay? So you look for a loophole. It's our human nature, isn't it? Because we want to sin. We want to do that which is in our own heart. We want to do those things which make us feel good now. And so we consistently look for loopholes to do what we want to do. Proof? How many of you speed? It's like, well, everybody does it. Well, yeah. It's like they put that speed limit up knowing that I would go 5 over. Okay? Okay, all of us look for loopholes. And our desire here, if we are not careful, is to look at the sovereignty of God over sin and think, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. But that betrays a heart that is truly not of God. It betrays a heart that is sick. Because if we are healthy believers, as we saw in 1 John, then our desire should be to obey. Our desire should be the righteousness of God. Our desire should be the holiness of God so that we may know him more. It should not be for us to be looking for loopholes so that we may do what we want to do. So be very, very careful as you look at this and study this. grace and the sovereignty of God over sin are not there so that you may do whatever you want and think, oh, well, it'll be okay. That is not what they are there to accomplish. We should be looking to Him for worship. All right, so that's three things that it does not mean. Okay? It does not mean that the sinners are free from responsibility. It does not mean that God is condoning sin. It does not mean that we should sin more. So what does it mean? Or maybe better phrase, what should it do? What should it accomplish, this truth? First, this truth should highlight God's sovereignty. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12 says this. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not some things. Not partially. God is either sovereign over all or He is sovereign over nothing. For Him to be less than sovereign over all things would be for Him to be would mean for Him not to be God. He is sovereign over everything. And that should drive us to our knees. That should drive us to worship. Second, this truth should remind us, it should highlight God's grace. It should highlight God's grace. Scripture reminds us that God holds the hearts of kings in His hand and turns them whichever way He wants. He reminds us that the purpose of government is to restrain the evilness of man's heart. And God does that in many, many ways. If it were not for God's hand of restraint, if it were not for God's hand of grace in our lives and in the lives of those who are unbelievers, we would live in anarchy. You think today is crazy. Imagine if God completely lifted His presence off of this earth. We would live in great anarchy. We would live in a life full of chaos and destruction. We should be thankful for God's grace. We should be thankful for His restraint, that He does not completely abandon us to the flesh. Lastly, it should remind us of our need. It should highlight our need. We are sick. We have sinned. We are blind, and if it were not for the grace of God, we, like Samson, would do everything that was right in our own eyes. But the grace of God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we may be clothed in robes of righteousness, so that our heart may be transformed from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, one that beats towards Him and drives us into a deeper relationship with Him, that we may do what is truly right. But it depends upon Him. As we search this truth out, as we dive deeper with it, and I pray as you dive deeper with it this week, I pray that these three things would become clear: God's sovereignty, God's grace, and our need. And I pray that it would drive you to worship Him deeper. And I think it's important that we hold on to this truth as we look in the life of Samson, because we're going to see Samson do some pretty rough things. And we're at times going to question why this is happening. And we must remember that God is sovereign over all, not just some. All right, so let's put that on pause. I know that I certainly have probably not answered all your questions about that truth this morning. But I hope that you will go and that you will search deeper for that. And I would be happy to talk with you more about that in the future. But I want to get into our passage this morning. I want to get into our story here. As Samson is searching for this woman, he travels. And what we know about Timnah is Timnah was about 5 miles. It would have been about an hour walk, maybe a little more for some of us. But it would have been about an hour walk. And so he was walking around and he sees this woman He sees this woman and he decides, that's the girl I want to marry. Basically, he doesn't, this is what I think's funny is, he doesn't even talk to her. He just walks down the street and says, ooh, she's hot. I want her. And he goes back to his mom and dad, says, make it happen. Okay? That's not how it works today. I don't know what happened, but okay? So that's what happens in the life of Samson. And his parents are pleading with him, don't do this. You know that this is wrong. This is what my mom and dad would have said that, you know, always cuts to the heart. You know better. We've raised you better. Okay? I don't know if your parents ever said that to you. Maybe you were a better child than I was, but they're pleading with him, don't do this. And he says, no, this is what's right in my own eyes. It's her. And then we have this phrase, it was from the Lord. So what's God doing here? What is God doing here? Why is he allowing this to happen? Why has he raised his hand of restraint from Samson in this point? Well, first we need to understand a couple things. We need to understand that Israel had gotten too comfortable. Israel had become too comfortable. Timnah, a city controlled by Philistines, was 5 miles from a city of the Jews. And there was no fear of attack. There was no fear of retribution. There was no fear of invasion. They had grown so accustomed to the world that they lived in that they were just living life like it was normal. They were not distinct. They were becoming more and more like the Philistines every day. We looked last week at how Samson's parents were far from righteous people. They were ready to worship that angel at a drop of a hat. They had to be reminded not to eat unclean things, which is something that if you were a good follower of the law, you should never have to be reminded of. And as a whole, the people of Israel, and furthermore, we see at the beginning of chapter 13, remember our cycle is that the people of God begin to sin, then God disciplines them, then they repent through prayer, and then it comes back and God delivers them. And remember that in the beginning of chapter 13, that repentance never happens. The people of Israel had become comfortable in their sin and comfortable in the world. And God looks at them and says, I have a purpose for you, and this is not it. So God says, we have to change this. This has to change. And so he sends Samson to be a deliverer. He sends a testosterone-driven crazy person into their lives because Samson is an agent of chaos. Samson is an agent of chaos in the lives of Israel. Remember, the phrase that we see in 13 is not that he will save the people, but he will begin to save the people. He's the starting point for salvation and deliverance from the Philistines. Samson that was there to remind them, the Philistines are not our friends. Now, it's an interesting way to start off by wanting to marry one of them. But what we're going to see is that through this decision, God is going to bring about some circumstances where Samson does some things and in essence starts a blood feud, a blood war between Israel and the Philistines so that the Israelites would remember, you are God's people, you are not to be of this earth. If you don't think God does this very often, go to Acts. And in Acts, what you see is Jesus give a commandment. He gives a command that they would go and make disciples from just Jerusalem, right? That's the command. No, the command is that we make disciples from all people, from all over the earth. And yet what you see in the first few chapters of Acts is the Jerusalem church do what all of us do. We find the place that's most comfortable and we hunker down. They are not going out. They are staying put. And they, in doing so, they are not obeying the words of Christ. So what happens? God uses persecution. He uses the desires of evil men to bring persecution upon the church and Jerusalem. And we witness there in Acts the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And what does it say in the chapter immediately after that? It says that the church scattered except for the apostles. The church scattered. They moved out because they were afraid. But they took with them the gospel. And that's how you end up with churches in Antioch. That's how you end up with believers in Corinthia. That's how you end up with all of these churches scattered out all over the known world, because God saw that the church had become comfortable in where it was and that they were not accomplishing that which God had designed them for. And so he threw in something that would force them. He disciplined them in a way. Same is happening here. Israel has become comfortable. They're starting to look like the world. And he says, okay, then I will send in Samson, and Samson will get this ball rolling. And you will be my people. You will be distinguished from the world. I'm not going to go into this point too much longer, but I want to say this. Who do we look like? Who do we look like, church? Do we look like the church that God has called out to make disciples of all people? Do we look like the church that God has called to be holy because He is holy? Or do we look like the world? If you took Bibles out of our hands, would we look like the Lions Club? Or would we be distinct? Because if we are not, then we have lost the point. And God disciplines His children. He will accomplish His purpose. So we see that this was from the Lord, so they may have it. But in all of that, I also think it's important, and I think the Word is showing us the consequences of Samson's unrighteousness. We're going to breeze through this a little bit, but Samson's unrighteousness. See, God is going to use Samson to do this amazing work. He's going to use him to get the ball rolling so that someday David is going to come in and free them from bondage to the Philistines. He's going to use Samson to remind Israel that they are his people and that they are not of the world. But Samson, nonetheless, makes some choices here that I think it's important for us to pay attention to. First, what exactly does he do that's unrighteous here? Well, we've already talked about one of them. He marries a Philistine. If you read in Exodus 34:16, you'll see there the command of God to not do that and the reasons for that. In part, it was so that they would remain holy, so that they would not be tempted to follow false gods. It's the same reason that Paul urges us not to be yoked, not to be connected in a intimate fashion with unbelievers. Second, we see in the chapter, probably one of the most famous stories of Samson, we see him tear this lion in two. By the way, at some point I need you to explain to me what it means for a goat to be torn. Like, you tear goats. Like, I love what J.D. Greer says in his, J.D. Greer in his commentary says, that must have been like a party trick, like that you would tear a young goat. I don't understand that. But what happens is Samson is walking along and this lion attacks him, and it says that the power of God rushed upon him and he tore this lion like you would tear a young goat, which I don't understand. But anyway, he destroys this lion with his bare hands. He kills him. That part is not evil, okay? That part is not what we're talking about. But later he goes back to that lion and he finds honey, and he reaches into the carcass of the lion and scoops out this honey. And in doing so, he touches a dead body, which if you go back and read number 6, is directly violating his vow as a Nazarite. It directly goes against what the Lord would have him to do. And you think, well, okay, so he fell in love with this girl, which I wouldn't really call it love, but he falls in lust with this girl. He marries someone he shouldn't marry. He touches a dead thing, okay. But then he does something else that reminds us just how much Samson wanted to look like the world. It says there in 14. It says there in 14 that he says, his father went down to the woman and Samson prepared a feast. This is verse 10. Samson prepared a feast there. That word feast is not what you and I might think of it. This is not a church carry-in. Okay? That word feast there is the idea of a mega drinking party. A multi-day, multi-night, multi-types of alcohol drinking party. Okay? And here's the thing. The Philistines were the ones that invented this. They were the ones that had figured out, you know what's really fun? Let's get like completely drunk for like 8 days in a row. That sounds like a great time. All right? They were the ones that thought of it. And Samson here is joining in this practice and throwing this party. Again, in direct violation, not only of the law, but of his Nazarite vow. And again, you can see that in number 6, that he was not to drink alcohol. He was not to drink strong drink. But Samson didn't care. Samson wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. He wanted to do that which made him feel good. So we see his unrighteousness. We see him making these mistakes over and over again. And look at what he does along the way. Look at the path of sin as it rolls along. First, we see there that he talks about what is right in his own eyes. We've already talked about this a little bit. But that phrase, right in my own eyes, is a connection to the rest of Judges and really a connection to most of Scripture as something that's negative. You'll see at the very last verse of Judges that the people of Israel were doing what was right in their own eyes. And it is not a compliment. It is a condemnation upon them. They were no longer looking to God for what was right. They were no longer looking to the law for guidance. They were no longer looking to the Word for the direction of their lives, but they had decided that they knew what was best, and they were like those little kids that we had up earlier with glasses on who could only see through a pinhole, and they were calling horses dragons and chickens cows. And we do the same thing. When we go down the path of sin, when we begin to do the unrighteous, when we don't address disobedience in our lives, we begin to do that which is right in our own eyes. And it's dangerous because we begin to make decisions based not on the Word, not on what is right, but what is going on in our heart. It is why churches get in trouble, because churches begin to make decisions based on what is right in their own eyes rather than what the Word of God would have them to do. Second, I want you to see there that he does not tell. We see there when he, in verse 9, he goes back to the lion, and it says he scraped the honey out into his hands and went, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Sin, the path of sin, not only causes us to look at the world through our own eyes and thus make wrong decisions, but it also drives us into isolation and hiding. We begin to cover up things that we don't want other people to see. Sin will do this every time. Sin will cause you to back away from people. Sin will cause you to begin to lie about what you're doing. Sin will cause you to cover up because it is darkness, and darkness hates light. Darkness hates light. And Samson begins, he knows what he is doing is wrong. He knows what he is doing is violating the law and violating his Nazarite vow. He knows that what he's doing is causing his parents to sin. Again, I will remind you that they are not innocent in this picture. But he is withdrawing. He is hiding. He is covering. This is why small groups, this is why gathering on Sunday morning, this is why accountability partners are so important. So that we cannot hide. We need people in our lives to help us, to protect us, to hold us accountable, so that we may live lives worthy of the God we worship. Lastly, I want you to see here at the end, so what happens in synopsis, he ends up having this feast, they're going to get married, and at the party, he tells a riddle. And a riddle was a pretty common way of entertainment. It wasn't like you could turn on the big screen and watch the game during a party, okay? So a riddle was a common way of entertainment. So he tells this riddle, and the riddle has to do with the fact that he got honey from a dead lion, okay? If you read it, it rhymes beautifully in the Hebrew, not so much in the English, okay? But he does a great job with this riddle. And he tells the guys, these 30 guys who are at this party, if you can figure it out, then I will give each of you a set of clothing. That was a big deal, by the way. That would have made him broke, beyond broke. He says, I will give each of you a set of clothing. But if by the end of this party, you can't tell me what the meaning of this riddle is, then all of you owe me 30 pieces of clothes. Okay? Each one of you needs to give me that. And it's like, And they're like, we have several days, we can do this. But at the end of those several days, they're getting close to the deadline, and they realize that if they don't figure this riddle out, that they're all going to be broke. And so they put pressure on his soon-to-be bride to tell them the answer. And she goes, and she begs, and whines, and no one wants to start their honeymoon off that way. And so he tells her the answer, and then she goes back to these guys and tells them. They give the answer. Samson immediately realizes that he has been betrayed. And I think it's interesting here. He doesn't blame the girl. He blames these guys. And he realizes he's been betrayed. He gets angry. He goes out. He goes out. He walks about 20 miles to the south. He kills 30 guys, takes their clothes, and those are the clothes he pays off the debt with. He's in hot anger, the Bible says. When we sin, when we disobey, when we begin to hide our sin, when we begin to try to justify it in our own eyes but not allow other people to speak truth in our life, earthly emotions begin to take over and we begin to make even dumber decisions. It's a downward spiral. Paul calls it worldly grief. It's not true repentance. It's not true sorrow over doing something wrong. It's sorrow that it didn't work out the way you wanted it to. And Samson does this thing. Now God uses it. This is the beginning of a series of retributions that happen over the course of the next three chapters that God ultimately ends up using so that he can create division between the Philistines and the Israel so that then David can show up on the picture a number of years later so that salvation can truly be had. But it does not condone nor does it excuse the actions of Samson. And we see there the results of all of it. The results of Samson's sin and the results of our own sin, if we do not recognize disobedience and deal with it, is that first, others suffer. Your sin never just impacts you. It impacts all of us. What did these 30 guys do that he goes down and kills? Certainly they're Philistines. Certainly God was pronouncing judgment in their own lives. Certainly they were not blameless, but they had nothing to do with what Samson was doing. Later we're going to see his wife or fiance, however you want to look at it. We're going to see her and her father drug into it and harmed. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts everyone. Second, we suffer. Samson, here it's really easy to say, well, he got away pretty easy, but can you imagine the torment that this man is in? He's going from one lust to another, going from one hot, angry episode to another. He ends up not getting this girl that he had fallen in love with, if that's the term you want to use. I cannot imagine that Samson would sit back and say, this is the way I wanted my life to turn out. Our sin hurts others, and it hurts us. God's call to obedience, God's call to righteousness in our life, as we saw in 1 John, is not a call so that we may be in some sort of yes or no checklist of do's and don'ts, but rather God's call to obedience is because he knows what's best for us. I love what one gentleman said at the conference, one of the speakers said. He said, we have to begin not just to teach about morality, but help people to understand that morality is really, really good. That when we tell you that it is better to wait for marriage, that is a really, really good thing. When we tell you, when the Word of God speaks to you and tells you about giving, it's not just because he wants you money, your money. It's because it's a really, really good thing for you. When he tells us to obey, it's not because he wants to control us. It's because he wants us to experience what's best. We need to begin to look at it that way. We need to begin to teach it that way. So we see the results here. And we see, lastly, our need. We see our need. First, we need to be vigilant. Israel had become comfortable. Israel had decided that they were okay with the invasion that was happening. Israel was becoming more like the world every day. And in doing so, they were going directly against what God had brought them together to be. And it's a reminder for us that we must be vigilant. Because sin, disobedience, unrighteousness creeps in slowly. It's never just this one drop-off. It's always a series, almost always a series of decisions. We must be vigilant. We must be careful to look at our own lives and ask God to remove the unrighteousness that we find. We cannot just sleep through life. Second, we must be humble. I think as you look at Samson's parents, I don't think anybody would say that they probably went far enough in trying to correct him, but at least they made an attempt. They made an attempt for him to say something and say, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this, this is going to be bad. And what does Samson do? He looks at them and he says, nope, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do, make it happen. And how many of us, when someone comes up to us and they say, brother, I see something in your life that's not right, our response is, why don't you go take the plank out of your own eye? How many of us are our response when someone tries in kindness and love to warn us about sin in our lives? We bow up and we say, you know what? I'm just fine. Instead of saying, I didn't see that. Thank you. Will you pray for me? Can we pray right now that God would forgive me, that I would be able to repent of this? We must be humble. We must allow others, brothers and sisters, to look out for us. Lastly, we must be prayerful. We must be prayerful. We're going to see later in the life of Samson, you never once see Samson pray about what he's doing here. The only time you see Samson pray is you see him pray once when he has this massive victory over the Philistines, and then he's thirsty. And he says, God, what are you going to do? Let me die of thirst after all of this? And God gives him water. And then we see at the end, when he's chained between two pillars, he says, God, give me strength for this one last thing. Samson's prayers are always about, I need this right now. They're never prayers of glory. They're never prayers of worship. They're never prayers of, God, give me direction on where I'm going. They're just prayers about me and what I need right now. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a people of prayer. For more than just, I need this right now. We need to be a people of prayer in confession. We need to be a people of prayer in thanksgiving. We need to be a people of prayer in wisdom and guidance for our lives, so that we may walk the path of righteousness that He has set before us, that we may be healthy believers who live life to the fullness, who live life full of joy, who live lives that are marked by Christ for the glory of God and His kingdom in the world that we live in. Will you do that this morning? Will you open your eyes? Will you humble yourself? Will you ask Him for those things? I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're just going to have a time of response. I don't know what God's doing in your life this week. I know some of you are struggling with difficult things. I know some of you are having great weeks. And I rejoice with you. Those are good things. I know as a church, we're in the middle of big decisions. Will we come before the Lord desiring to be holy as He is holy? We come before the Lord with humble spirits, desiring to know what's best for us and not just what looks good in our own eyes. Will we desire to trust the one who is sovereign over everything? Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a time of response, and you respond as God leads you. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we have dealt with a big truth this morning, that you are sovereign over sin. And Lord, the depths of that truth are far beyond what we went this morning. But Lord, we understand and we recognize this morning that that truth causes us or leads us to worship. Father, we have seen this morning how we are not to be comfortable in this world, that we are not to be assimilated, but rather we are to be distinct and holy. Father, we have seen this morning what sin does to us. Lord, how it leads us down paths that we don't want to go. How it leads us to isolation and destruction. Father, I pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness, that you would lead us to places of safety, that we may dwell with you. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from anything in us that is making us spiritually sick. Lord, help us not to be comfortable with being ill. Lord, I pray, be in this time. Lord, help us to not just sit and let words go through our ears, but Lord, help us to respond. I pray this in your name.